eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Those are weighty and wonderful words there in verse 9. Eternal salvation. Just think about those two words. Salvation. Salvation means rescue. We were in trouble and we needed rescued from the trouble. And it wasn't just any trouble. We were in trouble with God. Our trouble was sin. We had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that meant, because God is holy, death. The wages of sin is death. And not just any death, but eternal death. Death and judgment and condemnation forever in hell because of God's perfect justice. That was our trouble. And this is where we were headed as the sinful human race. And we could not save ourselves. We couldn't get everybody together and solve this thing. We needed someone else. We were in too deep. Nothing we did could rescue us from our sin. Someone else had to deliver us. And someone else did. Amen? Someone else provided a great rescue. What Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 called such a great salvation. And he didn't just eternal. He didn't just do it temporarily. He didn't just save us for the weekend. He didn't just save us for a lifetime. No, he saved us for eternity. He provided an eternal salvation. A salvation that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What could be better than that? These 10 verses of Hebrews talk all about, and this is our message title taken from verse 9, the source of eternal salvation. This is where eternal salvation comes from. This is where it springs forth and comes to you and me. There are very few things more important to think about than that. And thinking about it deeply will prepare us well to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. Because this table is all about the source of eternal salvation. Not the table itself and not the food and drink on it, but what the bread and the cup represent. Who they represent. Church, who is the source of eternal salvation? Jesus. Now we know that. We're Christians. We've come to church to remind ourselves of it, to sing about it, to get it embedded in our hearts one more time for another week. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. But notice verse 9 says, he became that. There was a process in place that had this result. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. How did that come about? That's what we want to think about together some this morning. And Hebrews chapter 5 helps us to understand. What a big job. What a giant task. What an incredible job it would be to provide eternal salvation for sinners like you and me. It would take an incredibly special person to be the source of eternal salvation. Thankfully, Jesus is that special. Amen? Now, I've been thinking a lot about qualifications for jobs recently because our daughter Robin is searching for her first job as a veterinary technician. She has graduated with her degree at the top of her class. She has passed her national exam. She is ready to secure state licensure as a certified vet tech. And she's done an internship and an externship. Robin is fully qualified to be a vet tech. And the veterinary hospital that hires her will be very blessed to have her. I say that as a completely objective, unbiased dad. But what kind of qualifications would it take to become the source of eternal salvation? What do you have to have on your resume to be that? What a job that would be. The person who would have to do that would have to be three words. Great High Priest. That's right. We learned last time that we've reached this middle section of the letter that could be summed up with those three words. Great High Priest. It's in our memory verse, Hebrews 4:14. We sang it in that last hymn, Our Great High Priest. We proclaimed it in Article 4 of our statement of faith. In this part of the letter, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus as our great high priest. From chapters 4 through 10, this sermonic letter focuses our attention on how Jesus is like the high priest that these primarily Jewish believers are familiar with from their Old Testament. And he's even better. These believers he's writing to were tempted to take their eyes off of Jesus and go back to what they were used to. But this pastor is urging them to not give up or give in and to hold firmly to the faith they had professed. Because Jesus is our great, greater, the greatest high priest. What does it take to become that? Look with me at verse 1. These are the basic qualifications for the job of high priest. Verse 1, every high priest, so it's entry level, right? Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, they already know these things. This is the world they live in, but it's helpful for us who are not that familiar with what a priest is and does. Verse 1 here explains the basic job description. If you're searching on Indeed or ZipRecruiter and you want to be a high priest, you're looking up, what does it take? What do I do? The high priest is a mediator. He's a representative. He's supposed to represent sinful people before a holy God by, what does he say? Offering up gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest stands... Get this picture. The priest stands between the sinful people and the holy God. Right? There's a holy God and there's sinful people, and the high priest stands in between them. That's a dangerous place to stand. And so if you're going to be the person standing between sinners who deserve God's righteous wrath and that holy, wrathful God, you better have a holy sacrifice in your hands. We said last time that the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, into the most holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And he would take with him the blood of a propitiating sacrifice to put on the atonement cover to make atonement for the sins of the people. That was his job. What were his qualifications for that job? Three things. Every high priest had to be human in nature, subject to weakness, called by God. If you're one of the kids coming to Snack and Yak today, Mrs. Mitchell and I are going to ask you for those three things. Write them down. Human in nature, subject to weakness, called by God. Let's take them in order. To be the high priest, you had to be a human. Do you see that in verse 1? Every high priest is selected from among men. Or some of your versions may say, from among the people. The Greek word is anthropos, which is the word where we get anthropology from. It emphasizes our common humanity. So let me ask you a question, all right? Could a high priest, this person, standing between the holy God and the sinful people, could the high priest be an angel? No. Angels are not humans. They could not serve as a high priest. Not qualified. Gabriel applies for the job. Sorry, Gabe. You are not qualified for this job. Next question. Could a high priest be a Doberman Pinscher? No. Dogs are not human. They may be smarter than some humans, but they cannot serve as high priest. So Fido, Spot, Rex, Hooch applies for the job. Sorry, you're not qualified. How about this one? Could a robot be a high priest? No. What, maybe an anthropic AI agent? It's got anthropic in the name, Anthropos. No. AI are not human. Now, they didn't exist back then, but even if they did, they could not be high priest. You can't just send in a robot into the Holy of Holies to drop the blood on the atonement cover safely. No. To represent humans, you had to be a human. And part of the reason for that was this second qualification. You had to be subject to weakness. Human weakness. Look at verse 2. He, every priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. The ESV there has beset with weakness. The old King James has compassed with infirmity. The CSB says clothed with weakness. To be qualified as a high priest, you had to be, in some way, weak. You had to be able to be tempted. You had to live with human limitations. Human sins had to look good to you in some way. You had to understand what it was like to really be human. Verse 2 says that that was so that you could deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. So you could be compassionate and deal gently with those who are acting like sheep. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's not good. But the high priest has to understand what it's like. Why you'd want to do that. What that feels like to be in the press and the temptation of it. He's got to be compassionate. He's got to care. If he's going to walk in there, into that dangerous spot, he's got to care because he's one of them. He's got to be empathetic and sympathetic. Not merely frustrated with sinners and looking down on them because he's above it all. In fact, the high priest in the Old Testament was so subject to weakness that he would have given in to temptation time and again and need cleansed from sin himself. Look at verse 3. This is why, because he's subject to weakness, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. The priest offered sacrifices for himself and his family first, and then for the rest of the people. And here's the third qualification. Called by God. Called by God himself. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. To be qualified as the high priest, you didn't just decide you were going to be the high priest. At least if you were doing it right. I'm sure there were plenty of pretenders in the history of the priesthood, but it wasn't supposed to be like that. It wasn't like you just one day decided that you're going to be the high priest. Yeah, I think I'll do that. I'll just waltz on in to the Holy of Holies today. Anybody want to sacrifice that bull for me? And it wasn't something that you ran for election. There weren't billboards, you know, vote for Matthias to be your high priest this year. No. God just called Aaron to do it. And then his sons. And in their case, it was hereditary and genealogical. You had to come from a certain tribe in Israel. What tribe was Aaron from? Of the 12 tribes, what tribe was Aaron from? Levi. That's right. Aaron had to be a son of Levi. And then from the Levites, Aaron was chosen. and then his sons. You had to be from Aaron's clan within Levi to be high priest. Human, subject to weakness, and called by God just as Aaron was. You can read about that in Exodus 28, Leviticus 8, and Numbers 3. Big job, high priest. Big qualifications. So how about Jesus? Is Jesus qualified for the job of high priest? Yes, of course he is. Let's start with the last one. Was he called by God? Look at verse 5. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This pastor loves his Old Testament, doesn't he? And he has read it more deeply and carefully than just about anybody in history. He says that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, did not just take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He probably could have. He has all the authority. But he did not do it on his own. God the Father called him to this ministry. And the writer brings out two passages of Scripture to prove that. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7, which he had already quoted back in the opening part of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. It's that enthronement song that King David probably sang over King Solomon, and we all recognize as being fully fulfilled in King Jesus. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And this pastor theologian sees that not only as a calling to rule, but to serve as a priest. Because he knows that the son of Psalm 2, you see how his mind works? How he's doing this, his Bible study in his Old Testament, he's putting things together. He knows that the son of Psalm 2 is also the son of Psalm 110, where the Lord said to David's son, his Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's Psalm 110, verse 1, which he had already also quoted in chapter 1, verse 13. The Father invited the Son to sit at his right hand. He did it 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, right hand, does that sound familiar? Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand. He has, our memory verse says, he has gone through the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then the Lord went on to promise on oath in that same psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, quoted here in verse 6, "You, the one seated at the right hand, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Wow. There's a lot to unpack there, isn't there? This letter's going to do that, especially when we get to chapter 7. This is actually the first of 10 times that Hebrews is going to reference Psalm 110, verse 4. If you want to get ready for Hebrews, study Psalm 110, because he has. He's going to be talking about this a lot. The most important thing for us to understand up front, however, is that God the Father called Jesus, God the Son, to the priesthood. God the Father called the Son to the priesthood. And it happened in Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. Jesus is qualified to be our great high priest because God called him to it. "You are my son. You are a priest forever." Oh, forever. That's important, isn't it? Because what kind of a salvation do we need? Eternal salvation. What if we had a priest who only lasted 100 years? Our great high priest is a priest forever. And that means that our salvation can be forever too. Now, what is this Melchizedek thing in verse 6? What is a Melchizedek? It's a person, isn't it? That's a name. Melchizedek. We should bring that name back. We should have named Isaac Melchizedek Mitchell. Yeah. Heather says, no, we should not have. Yeah. Good job, Keegan, by the way, pronouncing Melchizedek. It's a little tricky. I'll bet those of you who are coming to Snack and Yak, there's a little box to say a word or name you heard for the first time today. I'll bet most of you are writing Melchizedek in that box. The mysterious Mr. Melchizedek, what do you know about him? Here's a pop quiz for you. We'll see how many Bible trivia type people there are here. In how many books in the Bible does the mysterious Mr. Melchizedek appear? Anybody know? I heard one. I've heard two. Do I hear three? Three is right. Yeah. Yeah. The beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and here in Hebrews, at the end. Which books? Genesis, chapter 14. Read it this afternoon. We're going to spend some time in that pretty soon. And then he disappears until Psalm 110. Read that this afternoon. And then he's not mentioned again until right here in the letter to the Hebrews. Something special going on here. Can you see what an amazing student of the Old Testament this letter writer was? How his mind works, how he's putting it all together. In Psalm 110, the Lord swears an oath that the Messiah will be not just a king, but a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's a different kind of priest. It's a priest, someone who's human in nature, subject to weakness, called by God. But a Melchizedekian priest is a priest of a different sort than an Aaronic priest, a Levitical priest. And we'll have to get into that more as we get further into our study. It's really awesome when you understand it. So Jesus is qualified because he's been called by God. What about the other two qualifications? Is he human in nature? Yes, he is. Look at verse 7. By the way, verses 7 through 10 are one long sentence in the original Greek. To get it in English, we've got to break it up into multiple sentences, but it's one long sentence in Greek. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Sounds like a human to me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, literally that is the days of his flesh. You remember flesh and blood back in chapter 2? Jesus was and is fully human. When Jesus put his fingers right here, he could feel his heartbeat. He had blood. He had flesh. He took on everything that it meant to be a true human, flesh and blood, and with that, weakness. Jesus was subject to weakness. It was part of his greatness that he was weak. He got tired. He got beaten. He got killed. Jesus wept. Jesus bled. He was fully human, and that made him qualified to be our great high priest. If Jesus had not been born as a baby in Bethlehem, he could not have served as our great high priest, and we would not have eternal salvation. Let me ask you another one of those questions. We said it can't be an angel, can't be a Doberman, can't be a robot. Can God be the great high priest? Between God and humanity? There's only one way. It's if God is also a human. And that's what Jesus is. Fully God and fully human. He was born as a human and he suffered as a human. And he prayed as a human. Did you hear how he prayed in verse 7? It sounds to me like pure agony. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He's yelling his prayers. Have you ever yelled a prayer before? I have. He's crying. He's wailing. Do you think about Jesus praying like that? The tears running down his face. I don't think we think enough about Jesus' sobbing, about his struggle, his turmoil. Jesus' prayers were not pretty. When did he pray like this? Well, it says in the days of his life on earth. So it happened on multiple occasions, probably. I think of him weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. But the time that fits the verse the most is the Garden of Gethsemane, described in Luke 22. It says he prayed to the one, that's the Father, who could save him from death. To me, that sounds like, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But he didn't say it like that. It wasn't, Father, you know, if you're willing, would you take this cup from me? Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Loud cries and tears. It says that he was crying. It was like drops of blood. Yeah, he was subject to weakness. Yeah, he can understand what it's like to be us. And that means he can deal gently. But unlike Aaron, Jesus never gave in. What did verse 15 say in the last chapter? The double negative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Through his tears, Jesus cried, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And then he said what? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews calls that reverent submission. He prayed with reverent submission, verse 7. That's what it took for you and me to get eternal salvation. It took his reverent submission. And because of his reverent submission, Jesus was heard. Now, I don't think that means that just that God the Father could pick up on the sound waves from God the Son in the garden, right? Oh, I think I hear my son. No. I think that means that the Father answered Jesus' prayer. Is that right? Did Jesus get saved from death? Feels to me like no. Because he went from the garden to the trial to the cross. He was a human who suffered a human death on a cruel instrument of human torture. But verse 7 says, he was heard. What do you think the answer is? I think it means that the Father answered the Son's prayer to be saved from death by raising him from the dead. Christ is risen. Our great high priest prayed to be saved from death, and God the Father said, yes, on the third day. And then he passed through the heavens and sat down. Aaron sure never did that. Our great high priest went through so much for us. So much suffering. You wouldn't expect that. Especially if he was the Son of God. He didn't deserve all this suffering, but he chose it for you and me. Look again at verse 8. Again, this is part of the longer sentence. It all goes together. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He obviously has more to say about that order of Melchizedek in the rest of the letter. It's pretty important to him, and it is to us as well, but we'll save that for later. We do need to talk today about this learning obedience and being made perfect. Those are not words that we might expect to be reading about the Son of God. And the writer knows that. That's why he starts with, although he was a son. If you remember what he said about the Son in the first four verses of the letter, you'll remember how exalted the Son is, how superior to everything. He's the Son of God, heir of all things, maker of all things, sustainer of all things, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That Son, what would that Son have to learn? Obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that he was ever disobedient. You and I learn obedience through failure, through trial and error. But Jesus learned obedience by success. But it was learning in his human nature. Remember, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He started out as a baby. And he had to learn everything. He had to learn his ABCs, his Aleph, Bet, and Gimels. He had to learn what it meant to obey as a toddler and to obey as a tweener and to obey as a teen and to obey as an adult by human experience. And it wasn't easy to learn, especially when he had to obey the command to go to the cross. He learned obedience from what he suffered. There's a play on words there in the Greek. Learned is emathen and suffered is epathen. So emathen by epathen. Jesus learned through suffering. He understands. He understands. Jesus understands. And he's able to deal gently with us. And when his learning was complete, he was the perfect high priest. I think that's what it means in verse 9. Once made perfect, that doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect, like morally imperfect. He never sinned, not even once. Hebrews is very clear on this. It means that he graduated from this school of suffering and was completely ready to serve as our great high priest. The word for perfect is telao, and it means to be complete or have reached the goal. Just like our daughter Robin graduated from vet tech school and is now fully qualified to serve as a vet tech, our Lord Jesus suffered perfectly to become our perfect high priest. And that makes him, verse 9, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He got the job. Jesus got the job. And then he did the job. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? How do we apply this to our lives in 2026? I can think of all kinds of ways, but let me briefly suggest three. First off, be saved. Jesus is the perfect source of eternal salvation because of his reverent submission. So come to the source and receive that salvation for yourself. It's not automatic. Verse 9 tells us that there is a condition. There's a certain kind of person who receives that eternal salvation. What does it say? Verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And what is the command that we're called to obey? Believe in Jesus. Put your trust in him. Again and again in the book of Hebrews, the command to obey is a command to believe. This cannot mean that we must obey to somehow earn our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Hebrews is crystal clear about that. But we must obey the call to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. We must put our faith and trust in this great high priest so that he's our great high priest and we'll be saved. And we'll be obedient in other ways as well. We'll see that again and again in this book too. But friends, don't listen to this sermon and walk away without a Savior. Look at what he did for his people. He did the job. He became a human. He took on flesh and blood. He agonized in prayer. He died so that we could live. And he came back to life and passed through the heavens and sat down and became the source of eternal salvation. So come to the source and be saved. Number two, be steadfast. You have a high priest who has gone through the heavens. What does Hebrews 4:14 say that we ought to do because of that? Our memory verse. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Stick with Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And don't stop. You have the perfect high priest. That's enough to keep going. He's a priest forever. So your salvation is forever. So forever, don't turn away. Instead, chase after him. Run with him. Approach him. Come to his throne. Come to the throne of grace in prayer every day. Be bold. Don't be scared. He understands. I know you're scared to come to the throne sometimes. Don't. You've got a great high priest. Walk right up to the throne and pray. And pray some more. Be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't give in. And last but not least, be thankful. Because we have eternal salvation. We have everything to be grateful for. Amen? Amen.